Jeremiah chapter 28. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Jeremiah chapter 28. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word on this Easter week. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us and make this a source of blessing and enlightenment as we represent you here in the devil's world, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Jeremiah, of course, in his day was representing the Lord and Bible doctrine in the angelic conflict in his day, about 2,500 years ago. And he was giving Bible classes after Bible class after Bible class, warning, putting out information about God. At that time, Judah was a client nation to God, and they had seen all the marvelous things he had done for them, yet they had no gratitude whatsoever. And they came to rely on human solutions and ignore divine solutions. In chapter 28, we continue, and it says, "Now in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon." So this is a time when you have an individual that is putting out a false message with the "Thus says the Lord of hosts," because this is not what the Lord of hosts is going to say. This is what this person is going to say, but he's doing it in the name of God, and this is something that has gone on for many, 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 many decades and still goes on today. And so the message he has is in the presence of Jeremiah and the priests and all the people. So he's standing up and giving an opposing Bible lesson to Jeremiah. And of course, as we go through this Bible lesson, somebody is wrong. Either Hananiah, the son of Azur, is wrong, but he's said to be a prophet, so he's a born-again believer. This individual is a born-again believer. He's not an unbeliever. But, of course, he is going to put out his own imaginations about what God is telling him. And we see this today, of course. If you say, well, God doesn't talk to people today, that's true. But you'll see many people that will make pronouncements in the name of the Lord, and they'll say, what would Jesus do? And I'm telling you this, and I'm telling you that. And of course, if you don't know Bible doctrine, you have no discernment, and you cannot spot them. And they will, of course, with their soothing words, as the New Testament says, that individuals have itching ears. They want to hear things that will scratch their ears. They don't want to hear things that will cause them any type of discomfort. And if it's a pleasant message, then they're all for it. If it's not a pleasant message and it conflicts with their own machinations or ideas, they don't want to hear it. So this is a born-again believer in chapter 28, Jeremiah, and he's about ready to give a false message. But he starts out the preamble with a lie. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon." So what does this refer to? This refers to the time that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem in 597, and they didn't put up much of a fight. They pretty much opened the gates and surrendered. He deposed the king that was then there, and in short order, very shortly thereafter, Zedekiah found himself the new king of Judah, and of course he's still under the thumb of Nebuchadnezzar, which he did not like. So, but in this occasion, in 597, and so this would be either this message that this guy is giving is probably 598, 596 because 597 is when Nebuchadnezzar came in. He carried off 10,000. Remember, he carried off 10,000 of the aristocracy and the silversmiths and the people that had all the skills, and took them off and carried off a lot of treasure and a lot of items from the temple. And this made, of course, the Jews very upset. And so this prophet is saying within 2 years, he's going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. Now, the problem, of course, if you're going to be a false prophet, never put such a short time on things, because 2 years goes by pretty quick, and then people are going to say, well, it didn't really happen in 2 years. And we have this in our own day today. We have a lot of end times people, and you can always tell the nut jobs because their eyes get real big when they talk about the end times and the signs of the end. And I, as I think I mentioned before, I saw a few years ago, I was driving up north somewhere in Texas, gigantic billboard that I had to stop and take my phone out and take a picture of it. And it said there's going to be a great earthquake in Jerusalem in the year, I believe it was 27 or 37. And I had to take a picture of it because this guy was smart. You know, you put the date way, way out in the future because that way you can scam people for money for many years to come. But some of these people have put out books where they say it's next year, you know, the blood moons or this sign and that sign. And of course, a year goes by pretty quick and you're not able to separate people from their money. You only got a year to do it, to sell your book or whatever it is. But if you're going to be a smart scam artist, and again, I'm not encouraging anybody here to be a scam artist, but, you know, doesn't it make sense to give a date that's like 20 years in the future? And that way you can continue to run the scam on people. So this guy's not very bright, obviously. But, of course, he's putting out a message that's in contradiction to Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah is saying, do not revolt and stay under the authority of King Nebuchadnezzar. And this person is saying the exact opposite. And he's given these very flowery, thus says the Lord, predictions that within 2 years, all that stuff that Nebuchadnezzar took is going to come back to the temple. Verse 4, I'm also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Again, that's that 10,000 people. Ezekiel was one of them that Nebuchadnezzar scooped up and brought to Babylon. And why did they want him to come back? Because that was the best of the best. It's the pick of the litter. He just didn't take average Jews on the street. He looked for the best, the brightest, people that had the skills, the artisans, the top notch of the society, just took right off the top from the priest clan and from the workers part, and even the military. He took the best officers, the best first sergeants, everybody. And that was a devastating blow to the society. So this prophet says, they're all coming back too. Verse 5, then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. So this is taking place in the temple area. And this individual is he's a born-again believer. He's given his false prophecy. And now Jeremiah is going to respond. Verse 6, and the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. Amen, actually in Hebrew, means I believe it. And of course he's saying it, it was some sarcasm here. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. So he's saying, yeah, that's a wonderful message. You know, so this is sarcasm. Great message. Wonderful message. Verse 7. Yet hear now this word which I'm about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. Verse 8. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and calamity and of pestilence. The prophet and prophecies of peace, when the word of the prophet came to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. Then Hananiah, the prophet, took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah, the prophet, and broke it. And Hananiah spoke to the presence of all the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, even so I will break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations. Then the prophet Jeremiah went his way. And so this individual is doubling down on his prophecy. And of course, Jeremiah agrees that it's nice to have these wonderful prophecies about blessings to the nation of Israel. This individual, of course, is the one that everyone is listening to now. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah, the prophet, had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and speak to Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made instead of them yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. And I have also given him the beast of the field. The beast of the field, of course, is all the flocks. Remember, it's an agricultural society. They're going to take everything. Verse 15, then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die, because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. Now, what did he die of? The sin unto death. He is obviously a reversionist. And remember, individuals that teach Bible doctrine get double divine discipline. They get double divine discipline from those that are the recipients of their Bible messages. And this individual was telling a lie. Why did he do it? Well, because he gets the fame and the fortune of the king. He gets, the approbation and probably some monetary rewards. He's telling them what they want to hear. And yet, he is obviously under reversionism, and the Lord took him out, and he died the sin unto death. 29. So not all false prophets, again, are unbelievers. Many false prophets are born-again believers. And they, this is not shocking, because once you become a believer, it doesn't mean you have a magical download of Bible doctrine in your soul and you're automatically mature. It's a long way to get to maturity as a believer. It requires a lot of concentration, a lot of regulation of yourself. And if you don't regulate yourself, God will regulate you. So who do you want to regulate you? Yourself or God? And how does God regulate you? Through divine discipline. And ultimately, in this case, it culminated with the sin unto death. So we regulate ourselves as born-again believers. And, of course, the number one tool or weapon in your arsenal to regulate yourself is rebound. Because you're going to sin. I'm going to sin. We all sin. And so we rebound and regulate ourselves and keep moving forward. Chapter 29. Now, these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So we've already seen, we did the book of Ezekiel already. Ezekiel and Jeremiah were communicating. Remember, Ezekiel was the prophet for the exiles, the 10,000. And did they like him? No, they hated him. And Jeremiah, back at the ranch, a month's journey, he's back in Jerusalem giving the same message that Ezekiel's given. Do they like him? No, they hate him. And so they're corresponding with each other, and Ezekiel knew Jeremiah, Jeremiah knew Ezekiel. They both knew about Daniel, and Daniel knew about them. And so they had access to the holy writings, they had access to Isaiah, they had access to the Psalms, and they had access to these letters. And they knew that these letters that were being passed in these Bible classes were part of the Word of God. And all of them recognized that Daniel was a superior authority at the time. He was the one that was giving out, he was the one that was their superior. Just as Peter recognized that Paul was his superior. In 2 Peter, Paul says, if you really want to learn the deep Bible doctrines, it's Paul, not me. It's Paul. And so you've always got to recognize where you are on the chain of command. And there's nothing wrong with being lower on the chain of command or higher on the chain of command. Only an arrogant person would think that. A person with humility celebrates the fact that Bible doctrine and truth is flowing this way and flowing that way. And of course, in the church age, we're all equally valuable. Your gift is just as valuable as my gift. Exactly the same in terms of value. In fact, you can reach a higher rank in eternity than I can reach. Remember, that was Paul's concern. In the book of Philippians, he said, I'm putting out Bible doctrine, I'm doing all these things, and I'm putting it out accurately all this time, But he got into some reversionism, didn't he? Yes, he did. And so he wrote, he said, you know, it might be ironic if I don't get cracking here that some of the people that listen to me will have higher rank than me in eternity. So that's very possible. A pastor teacher can crash and burn. And I know pastor teachers that at one time were accurate Bible teachers that crashed and frickin' burned. And you're like, wow, how could that happen? It can happen to anybody. So the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you, or the eye can't say to the tooth, I don't need you. Ever have a toothache? Yeah, you need that tooth. And when that tooth starts aching, the hand and all the other body parts, all attention's on the tooth. So yes, we're all a team, and we all work together. I can't do it all, you can't do it all. It's a team. And so whatever your spiritual gift is, and I don't know what it is, I can suspect what some of them are. The Bible doesn't list all the spiritual gifts. You may not even know what your spiritual gift is until the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not necessary that you know it, but it will become operational as you learn Bible doctrine. And you don't have to worry about it. Now, if you have the gift of pastor teacher, obviously you've got to identify that at some point, and that requires intensive study and preparation to exercise that gift. But the gift of helps could operate, or the gift of mass evangelism. You might have the gift to bump into people or gather people together and they'll listen to you and send them on this and do this to a Bible class or whatever. But whatever your gift is, it's not necessary for you to know. But this individual is a born-again believer. He's identified as a prophet in chapter 28. And, of course, in chapter 29, we're done with him. But Jeremiah is also communicating with the exiles. There's 10,000 of them. And he's providing some backup for Ezekiel. So verse 2 in chapter 29. And this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah, and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. Remember 2 Kings 24, 12 to 16. We studied this before. Again, Nebuchadnezzar scooped up the best of the best in 597. The good news is he didn't destroy the city. The good news is he didn't destroy the temple. Nebuchadnezzar was actually a very patient person because he didn't destroy it in 605 when he came there. He could have obliterated it, take them all into captivity and take all the treasures. He didn't destroy it in 597 when they revolted. But the third time, of course, that was it. His patience ran out. When he came back in 588 and began the siege for 2 years, he didn't leave anything standing because these people were snakes. He'd given them two opportunities, and yet they rejected it. And then on the third time, he just wiped them out. Verse 3, the letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Saphan, and Gimariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So there are, again, they're born-again believers. We saw this in Ezekiel, where the angels went out and identified those believers in Jerusalem. And those people were spared. When the boom came down in 588, 580 to 586, the born-again believers were positive of doctrine, and there were a few, they were spared. There weren't enough to carry the nation. This is the doctrine of the pivot. If you have X amount of individuals in this pivot, it can carry a nation. But when the pivot gets too small, that's it. They just can't carry it. And we have that, of course, in your book on the doctrine of the pivot. So there are some people that are paying attention to Jeremiah. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. When it says whom I have sent, God controls history. God didn't, you know, scoop them up and send them out there. Nebuchadnezzar did with his military. But God allows it to happen. God controls history. God knows every hair on your head. He knows every hair on everybody's head. He knows everything, and he knew it a trillion years ago. He's never caught short. So when people boast and say, well, I did this, I did that, and you hear people say that, I'm a self-made man. No, you're not. Nobody's a self-made anything. Particularly as a born-again believer. And as for you, as a born-again believer, there's no such thing as luck. Now, you can go and gamble at, you know, wherever it is. What's that place down there? Lucky Eagle. And if you do it for entertainment, that's okay. But if you're going down there and rubbing the magic thing and God's going to bless me because I did this, you're a whack job. But if you want to go down there and spend $200 and you know, get $2 of entertainment, and people have a good time watching little things go ding, 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 ding. To me, I hate winning and I hate losing. Now, I'm not happy when I win, even if I do win something on the one-armed bandit. And I'm not happy if I lose, of course, because I lost my money. But even if I win $5, it doesn't make me happy. It makes me very apprehensive. And I do not like losing $5 at all. So I get no entertainment value whatsoever. I do other things where I use my money to get entertainment value. And, of course, the money doesn't come back. But some people get entertainment value. So, you know, some people, oh, gambling's a sin. No, it's not. Drinking's a sin. No, it's not. Smoking's a sin. No, it's not. No. It's just, you know, there's a line that you draw where drinking does become a sin. And smoking, if you're smoking dope, of course, or other drugs, becomes a sin. Same with gambling. Same with many things in life that are normal. If you do it to excess, it can become, obviously, a sin. So, I don't know how I got off on that tangent, but you know me, I get off on tangents at 7 in the morning sometimes. So, in any event, that's preaching. I want to get back to teaching instead of preaching. And so verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who have ascended, exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon. So God, that's how I got it. God controls history. Yes. And verse 5, build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. So this is what he's telling to the exiles. Now, Nebuchadnezzar treated these people very well, actually. The exiles, because if you've got these people that have all these skills and you abuse them, then they're not going to use these skills very well. Now, of course, there's always individual abuse, and again, being under the thumb of someone else is never a good thing. Slavery is an evil, obviously, but Nebuchadnezzar's smart. He's saying, yes, these people were scooped up against their will, but I'm going to give them a very pleasant environment. I'm not going to put them in a concentration camp. I'm going to give them nice living facilities. I'm going to give them opportunities to engage in capitalism, and I'm going to protect their privacy to a certain degree as long as they pledge allegiance to me and don't revolt. Then I'm going to treat them fairly well. And he did, because he's smart. He recognized that the Jewish race produces the best and the brightest, and therefore I'm going to incorporate those best and brightest into my society, and it will help me prosper. And this is a phenomenon over the course of human history that has been borne true time and time and time again. And that's just the way it is. The Jews are still said to be God's people. Now, in the church age, there is no Jew and there is no Gentile. So when a Jew believes in Christ, he's no longer a Jew. Now, biologically, he's still a Jew, but he's no longer a Jew. He's in union with Christ. But God owes the Jews 7 years, and the Jews are his people, and the Jewish nation will be established during the millennium. And somebody's got to be God's people. It just happened to be the Jews. Now, I don't have any Jewish blood in me. As far as I know, the DNA thing came back and said, nope. But in the church age, it's irrelevant. But at this time, of course, they're a client nation to God. So verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So this is the command to, under the divine institutions. You pray for those in authority. You seek the benefit of the Chaldean society. You don't plot against it and say, well, I'm going to try to overthrow, we're going to try to escape to Egypt and do this and do that. No, the command from the Lord is, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. We are commanded also to be good citizens and to pray for those in authority. As I've said before, in my humble opinion, regardless of what you think about the personality of our current administration, or the president, rather, he understands the divine institutions. So, and I don't meddle into his personal affairs. He's got a personality. I've got a personality. On some points, I agree. On some points, I disagree. As a Southerner, you know, I have a system of a code of ethics that I don't think the president quite shares. But in any event, his policies in terms of the divine institutions are spot on. So what am I going to pray for? I'm commanded to pray. I just pray that he's kept alive. I don't pray to change his personality. I don't pray to change your wonderful personality. I don't pray to, you know, intrude on your privacy. So you commit sin, so he commits sin. So what? None of my business. What are the policies that he's enacted for the nation? Do they line up with the Bible, or do they not line up with the Bible? And I never tell people how to vote. But when you do vote, that's the only question you should concern yourself with, is does this candidate's values line up with the divine institutions, or do they not? And if they do not, well, I'm speaking for myself, hell will freeze over before I'll vote for them. And if they do, then I will vote for them. And so if they don't line up precisely, then I vote for the lesser of two evils. Which one lines up better? And then, yes, I realize every human has an old sin nature, and politicians probably have a large dose of approbation lust. Because why would you want to run for public office? Wow. But in any event, so the Lord is telling these people, this is what to do. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Don't revolt. Do what you're supposed to do. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. And this is the doctrine of prayer. We're commanded to pray for whatever state you're in. In this case, why were they commanded to pray for this particular society? Because they recognize the divine institutions. That's why the Chaldeans at this time under Nebuchadnezzar did. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar, remember, was a born-again believer. Daniel gave him the gospel, and a lot of people were saved in his regime. But, of course, when he died and the next generation came up, what happened? They weren't. So the fact that you're a believer doesn't mean your children will be believers. Now, you can give them the gospel. You should give them the gospel. Not you can. You should. You're obligated to train your kids. And so, in this case, that's the point here. Verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. So amongst the 10,000, you've got the nut jobs. And there's always the nut jobs. There's more nut jobs than there are accurate Bible teachers. Not even close. The ratio is probably 100 to 1. If you just do a random, let me do a random spot check on churches around this area, you can hit 100 of them. You might find one that teaches some Bible doctrine. You might find 5 or 6 that have the gospel down. But beyond the gospel, you don't need to get evangelized every Sunday. You know, I got that down, dude. Can I learn a little Bible doctrine? Because the book is thick. There's a lot of Bible doctrines in here. Can you teach me the mind of Christ? That's the question. So, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. We studied last time the 70 years. 70 years will start at 586, and that is when the temple is destroyed, until 516, and that's when the new temple that was built was dedicated, and that's 70 years. And this is the second time Jeremiah gives a very specific prophecy. Notice that the false prophet gave a specific prophecy of 2 years. Now, the good news for him, he died before the 2 years passed. So he never got the embarrassment of having people throw rotten tomatoes at him and say, you're a liar. He's dead. Jeremiah, of course, gave a very specific prophecy of 70 years. We don't know if Jeremiah was alive, probably not, in 516. He was probably physically dead by then. We lose track of Jeremiah in 586. The last we hear from Jeremiah, he's off. He finally departed the desolated area and went into Egypt, and we never hear from him again. Verse 11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. This is God. God knows the plans that I have for you. God has plans for you. Absolutely has plans for you. Oh, Attica, what are the plans? Can you tell me? Sure I can. He plans for you to be a 4-star general. There's his plan for you. Well, I can't obviously tell you, well, I want you to live in this city or marry this person or have this friend or do this job. I have no idea. None of my concern. I wouldn't, even if I knew, I wouldn't tell you, which I don't. Nobody does. But I know what his plans are. He wants you to be a 4-star general, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity. God doesn't want you to crash and burn like this prophet that died the sin unto death. To give you a future and a hope. Yes, he wants to give you a future of fantastic blessings for time and eternity. And a hope. Remember, the hope is a problem-solving device. Hope 1, hope 2, and hope 3, it's under the doctrine of problem-solving devices. Hope 1 is when you have enough Bible doctrine in your brain where somebody asks you, are you saved? You won't say, I hope so. You'll say, you're darn right I'm saved. See, I didn't use any cuss words this morning. You're darn right I'm saved. That's confidence. And then when you progress and you learn more Bible doctrine, you're going to have a hope too, which means you understand that you will achieve spiritual maturity and receive blessings in time and eternity. And then hope 3, of course, is the icing on the cake, where you absolutely know you're going to have this resurrection body, and you're going to have these fantastic blessings, and that you will receive buku rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And all of you are going to get rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know what level, but all of you will be rewarded, even if you turn against Bible doctrine today. Even if you turn against it today, the highest level you've got is what you'll be rewarded at. Now, you'll have a hell of a lot of suffering the rest of your life if you turn away from Bible doctrine today, and then you'll die the sin unto death. But see, that's grace. A lot of legalists will say, well, if they reach the level of, you know, point B on the line, that God wanted them to reach maturity, they didn't get that far, then he'll take it all away. No, he won't. That's not grace. He won't take it away. Whatever God gives you, he doesn't take away. So if you get a wonderful blessing right now on this earth, you don't have to worry about it being taken away. He will not take it away. A lot of people are always worried about, I got something, now somebody's going to come and get it. Uh-uh. Now, you might have some rocky storms, and it might appear that things are going against you, and they might even be taken away for a little bit of time, but then he'll give them back double. So whatever physical blessings you have, don't sweat it. They're not going to be taken away. God is not an Indian giver. That's a terrible term, but that's the term that we use to mean that somebody gives you something and takes it away. And he won't even say, after all I've done for you, you did this to me. Not at all. So, for I know, how long ago did God know the plans? Billions of years ago. Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, he knew all about you. And he put into a portfolio of invisible assets your blessings for time and eternity. As you learn Bible doctrine in time, they're released in time. And the greatest blessing in time is capacity to enjoy the blessings that he gives you. Because if he gives you blessings and you don't have the spiritual capacity to enjoy them, they'll make you miserable. So part of the greatest blessings of temporal blessings, temporal is just a fancy word for in time, is the capacity to enjoy the blessings. And of course, you'll have that. And then, of course, in eternity, you have these blessings beyond human imagination. This is a wonderful verse. If you're into tattooing, you can tattoo this all across your back. And take your shirt off and people can read it. Well, ladies, I don't know if you take your shirt off yet in our society, but maybe you can wear a bikini or something. They can read it on your back. 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. So if you're positive to Bible doctrine, this is the doctrine of prayer. If your will lines up with God's will, dude, that's a home run every time. So what prayer do you want to pray? Well, here's a good one. Lord, keep me alive long enough so I can reach spiritual maturity. Well, so you just use reverse rationale. God wants me to be a mature believer. I have to be alive in order to be a mature believer. Therefore, I'll just pray that prayer. I can't die. Now, you might not have the best of health. You might have some type of maladies and I don't know, bad back or bad foot or bad eyesight or bad hearing or asthma or whatever it is, laryngitis. The machine may not be as well oiled as it should be, but you're not going to die. And as long as you can take in Bible doctrine, that's the key thing. But when you die, that's it. Game over. There's no purgatory and there's no opportunities, according to the Word of God, for you to get higher rank in heaven. Your rank in heaven is determined now on this earth. So what are you going to do? Well, you're going to say these prayers. You're going to pray for things that line up with the will of God for your life. And so You can always tell God, you know, God, I'd like to do this. But nevertheless, you tell me, you show me what to do. And that's the doctrine of divine guidance. And he will open the door for you in his time. And of course, many people are impatient. I want it now. I want it now. I want it now. I want it now. Well, your timing sucks. God's timing's perfect. And it's okay to have a bad case of the wants. You can even tell the Lord, Lord, I'd want this right now, if it's your will. But if it's not your will, then I'll wait a little longer. So you can express what your wants are. There's nothing wrong with that. You're not a zombie. Verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's the mind. With all your heart is just an idiom. Positive volition. You search for God, and God will turn on the fire hose on you. He doesn't hide the ball. Verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. So this applies individually to all believers, but of course this prophecy is about the Jews that are in exile. Same concept applies nationally as it does individually. We have divine discipline nationally when the nation gets out of line. We have it individually. 15. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. For thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who will dwell in this city, your brothers who did not go with you into exile. So now he's giving a message to the Jews that are, remember, he sent the letter. He sent this message to the Jews in exile. Told them what to do. And this would be a wonderful letter. They, you know, Ezekiel, I'm sure, had several Bible classes over it, read the letter. Here's what we're supposed to do, dudes. 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets. But you did not listen, declares the Lord. You, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts and God of Israel concerning Ahab, the king, the son of Kolaiah, and concerning Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying to you falsely in my name, behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. That's exactly what happened. Zedekiah got to see his high officials and all his sons slain in front of him before his eyes were put out, and he was brought back to Babylon in chains. Because of them, verse 22, a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. So now we know how Ahab died. He was burned alive. Now, I don't know this, but I've had some burning on my skin. Maybe you have too. But I'm told that being burned alive is the most painful way to die. But the good news, in the old days in Europe, when they burned people at the stake, the best thing you can do if they start to fire underneath you is breathe in the smoke. So you would die by suffocation before you were burned alive. So if they're smart, they'd keep the smoke away from you and just fry you. That would be very painful. So you'd want to try to breathe deeply. If we ever come to the point where you're going to be burned alive, just ask them to pile a whole lot of brush underneath your feet before they light it up so you get more smoke. And inhale that sucker as quick as you can if you want to avoid a long, agonizing death. No extra charge. 23. Because they have acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and spoken words in my name falsely, which I did not command them, and I am he who knows and am a witness, declares the Lord. Yeah, this is part of God's character. He knew it a long time ago. And so these people are doing the wife swapping. They don't have to worry about I identify as a male or a female or whatever the nonsense we have today. They're just having rampant homosexuality and adultery and all sorts of stuff. And why do you think they can get away with this stuff? Because the worship of Baal, that's what they did in the worship services. So this is not I'm coming over to get a cup of sugar and I'm having adultery with the neighbor, although that I'm sure that occurred. This is what they did when they worshiped Baal. Whole neighborhoods go up there and they just have at it with each other. Verse 24, to Shemaiah the Nehalamite, you shall speak, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada, the priest, to whom to be the overseer in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in stocks and in the iron collar. So what they're doing is, the madmen, of course, are the people that are giving the accurate word of the Lord, like Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah was put in stocks many times. He was released many times. So they call them madmen, and name-calling devices are there. Of course, I use name-calling devices on people that teach false Bible doctrine in churches around here. And most of them don't know about us, but I'm sure if they did, they'd use name-calling devices as well. But I don't identify them by name. You've never heard me say, this preacher so-and-so. I just give a general principle. But I'm sure that they would, if they knew about us, they would identify me by name. But again, that's a part of divine discipline and part of privacy and judging. I'm just giving a principle. I've never given a name of a false Bible so-called preacher around town. I know a lot of them, but I'm not going to give you their names because I don't need the divine discipline. I have enough problems with my old sin nature. I don't need one more to add on to the problem. So neither should you. So if you identify these people that are false, you don't need to go around, run around people, oh, that pastor's a nut. Just smile and say, well, I know somebody that's actually teaching accurate Bible doctrine. Would you like to listen to that person? You don't have to be like an idiot and say, well, I'm not going to say a thing. Just turn it around and say, well, that's interesting you're going to that place. I've got a place where you can go where you can actually get a different view. And then you can make up your mind. So it's better just to leave it alone. The Lord will handle these people. You don't need to handle them. Verse 28, for he has sent us to Babylon, saying, the exile will be long. Build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. The exile, of course, was 70 years. 29, Zephaniah the priest read this letter to Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehalamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, although I did not send him, he has made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to punish Shemaiah the Nehalamite and his descendants. He will not have anyone living among this people, and he will not see the good that I am about to do to my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached against rebellion, because he has preached rebellion against the Lord. And so this person also died the sin unto death. So a lot of these people are dying off before Nebuchadnezzar comes back with a final push, the son unto death. Why? Because they're giving false Bible classes. They're sending out false letters. So this tells us there's a lot of communication going back and forth between the exiles and the Jews in Jerusalem. And these aren't necessarily secret communiques. Again, Nebuchadnezzar is allowing communication between these two groups of people. And he's allowing Ezekiel to have his messages put out, and Jeremiah's messages, of course, are getting through as well. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.